them to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to continue our exposition of those final verses of chapter 5. And out of love and adoration for the Lord and honor for His Word, would you stand with me as we ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and the explanation of God's Word. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, we come to now Your precious Word. It's a life-giving Word. It gives life. It gives direction. It gives light. Lord, and all who adhere to it and cling to it receive, O Lord, by faith, eternal life. So, Lord, as we read this Word this morning and explain it, cause our hearts to burn inside of us. Cause us to hunger and thirst for more. Cause us, O Lord, to see Your face and to seek direction, Lord, from the Word of God. Now take this Word this morning and use it, O Lord, in all of its capacity to the saving of Your people and as a means of grace for us all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, beloved, I'm going to read from verse 22 down through verse 33. Hear the word of the living Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. As you already know, this message this morning will address husbands particularly. Now, that does not mean that this message is not for anyone else. In fact, I think this is a message that we all should listen to with great interest. There are obviously those out there, including myself, that are husbands and are in great need of guidance and direction in this area. We have other young men and single men out there that desire to be husbands, and you will need to listen with great interest so that you can begin to prayerfully consider where you are as a man and what traits you need to develop to be a good husband. And for our women out there, obviously the wives need to know what a good husband looks like. And if whatever quality they see deficient in their husband, can go to the Lord quietly in prayer and begin to pray for her husband and begin to beseech the Lord on his behalf, praying that these character traits would come to fruit in his life. And for you young ladies out there who desire to be married one day, it's important for you to know what to look for in a suitor, in a husband. That you don't get caught up in this wave and stream of image and all of these superficial and things that are subject to change overnight that have no substance or value to it whatsoever. Remember, we are dealing with, like everything else in the Word of God, eternal matters. These are eternal things that we are addressing and dealing with. So I trust that though this message is a word to husbands, it has a great interest for all of us. Now let me say a word about this particular day in our own society and culture, being that it's Easter Sunday. I do want to say a special word about the resurrection, though we believe that every Lord's Day is a celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me say this. Everything that I'm going to say from this point forward can only come through the power of the resurrected Christ. Everything that I speak of, everything that I begin to explain about a husband can only be handled and addressed and realized by the resurrected Lord Jesus applying righteousness to us. So if Jesus Christ had not been risen from the dead, anything I say would be useless. It would be useless. We would be better off going to the lake, having a picnic, and going fishing afterwards, because there is no sense in changing. There's no power to change. There's no desire to change without the risen Lord. It's only in the risen Christ that we can preach these kinds of sermons about righteousness and holiness of life and actually believe that it can happen. That's it. Because Jesus lives, we can live. Because Jesus reigns at the right hand of God, we can put sin to death in our lives and we can live victoriously under His grace and by His power. We need to understand that. Well, let's get on with our text. First of all, remember the model Paul gives the husband and wife for marriage. The model that Paul gives to the husband and wife is the church and the relationship of Christ with His bride, the church. It's relational. Paul sets forth the church, the relationship the church has with Jesus Christ as the model for the husband and wife. In all of its relational capacities, in all of its communion, Paul uses that as the model for the marriage. So that when Paul discusses the husband, he would discuss Christ. When Paul addresses the husband, he would speak of the love Christ has for His church and how Christ loves her. Now, when Paul addresses the wife, he addresses the church and all of the church's submission and all of the church's communion and all of the church's relational and interaction with the Savior who has saved the church. So when Paul does this, he sets forth a glorious model for the husband and wife, and that is Christ and His church. Now, brothers and sisters, what I want to do is I want to begin our word, our counsel to husbands, by speaking a few things, at least speaking a word of warning, a word of warning. I want to end with encouragement, but I want to begin by warning us. I want to warn us of various attitudes, various ideals that infect headship, that infect the marriage, that distort, pollute, and contaminate this glorious picture that Paul has set before us as a model of marriage. The first one I want us to be careful of is authoritarianism or tyrannicalism. Nowhere in this text of Scripture does the husband have a license to be a tyrant. Nowhere in this passage of Scripture does the husband have a license to be an authoritarian. The final word, or the ultimate word, the ultimate answer to all things. He has not that prerogative. Nowhere in the Scriptures do we see Christ beating and abusing the sheep. Nowhere do we see Christ kicking the sheep. harshly dealing with and addressing his people. This doesn't teach, this passage doesn't teach that the man has a license to be the dictator over his wife and to command any and all things according to his whims from her. He does not have that privilege. He does not have that prerogative. Even though the text does say, and it confuses a lot of immature Christians when it says that she must obey her husband in all things. Let me warn you men that that does not mean all of your pleasures. It's all things that are lawful. All things that the Lord has blessed. We can demand from our wife all kinds of graces. All kinds of glorious goodness when Christ commands it. Men do not have the privilege and the prerogative of commanding anything from their wives that Christ has not already commanded. Remember verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's not authoritarianism, is it? That is not what a tyrant does. A tyrant doesn't give himself up for his people. A tyrant believes that all can be sacrificed for him. All are there for his good pleasure. Second warning is hedonism. Hedonism. In it for the pleasure. Many see marriage in this light. That marriage is nothing more than a license for me to indulge in all of my darkest fantasies. Not so. Not so. Hedonism is the opposite of love. Hedonism is the pleasure at the expense and integrity and honor of another. And forbidden by the Christian husband to demand from his wife. It's forbidden from Christians, whether male or female, to see marriage in this light and in this context. Love is not selfish, beloved. Love is what we said in verse 25, the giving of oneself to another for the benefit, for the integrity, for the advancement, for the betterment of the other. It's not just take what you can get. It's love exercised actively for the betterment of the two. We must be ever so careful, beloved, because love focuses on the needs and well-being of the other. Not hedonism. We live in a very pleasure-sensitive, pleasure-oriented culture. Paul did too. It was surrounding him. And yet, Paul still demands from the Christian couple, particularly the Christian man, he must carry himself in a godly manner toward his bride. The third warning is that of indifference. Indifference. This is probably one that, out of the other two, possibly characterizes us more than them. Indifference. What is indifference? A lack of interest. We must be careful that we are not characterized by indifference in our marriages. The fundamental idea of indifference is sort of living at a distance. Well, living at a distance from your wife. I mean, if I'm indifferent to politics, do I watch the news? Do I engage in the public debate? Do I care to support financially those political endeavors? No, I'm indifferent. I'm at a distance. Indifference is something that we must be careful of, men. We get so enthralled in our various activities that we can become indifferent to our wives and, well, fail to love her as Christ loved the church. Now, one thing we have to remember about these warnings and about what we ought to be doing is that this is not a, it's not just an example. He's not just saying, look, the church, the relationship that Christ has with his church is your example. Now you can, it's one of many. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that you have multiple examples for your marriage. He says you have only one as a Christian. There's only one example that you have, and there's only one path to follow, and there's only one to listen to, and that is Christ. And if you're not listening to Christ, if you're not following the pattern of Christ in this church, if you're not seeking to conform to that, then you're, well, as Jake taught, on the wrong path. You're listening to the wrong voices. You are having an ear that's bent to the world and Satan and his lies, and Satan as the great circus master of the flesh, if you will. The three-ring circus master Satan is orchestrating the world and the flesh and all of these things into your life, and he is, you know, providing all of these false philosophies and these vain ideas, and they look so appealing and they look so good. They're robed in all of this light. But they're not light. They just look like it. We must be careful of indifference. Living at a distance from your wife and showing very little concern for her is a violation of the marriage covenant. It's not a working out of a one flesh relationship, and it's impossible to live at a distance with your own body. It's absurd. It's not natural. Remember the relationship in here, though the word is used in the military sense when it comes to submission. That is, wives are to submit. It's a military term. But it's not a military rank and file. It's just an idea. It's an idea. We must learn how to handle the scriptures. It's an idea. He's letting us know that there's an order to the family economy, but it's not a military service where the dad is the general, the father is the general, the husband is the general, and everybody else are the troops. No, Paul describes it as a head and a body, a one flesh relationship. And how absurd is it for the head to abuse the body? How absurd is the body to abuse the head? That's the picture that he wants to give us, the relational aspect of it, the connectivity, the union of it. He's showing us the beauty of the union of a head and a body so that we would be then drawn to take it to its conclusion. I got to take care of this. I've got to be mindful about it. I've got to be diligent with it. No, verse 28 says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. It's a one flesh relationship. Remember, beloved, Christ is the Emmanuel. God with us. God with us. He is here. He is among us. Why is he with us? Why is Christ among us? I mean, you say, well, I don't see him. I see him in his word. We see him in the means of grace. We see him in the changing of our lives, right? But why is he in all of this? Because he cares. He's not indifferent to your trials. He's not indifferent to our needs. He's not indifferent to our lives. He's here. He's with us. Just as the husband and wife ought to with remember your marriage vows with joy, with sorrow, with thanksgiving, all of these things together. We're one in this. Me for you and you for me. And us for Christ. Indifference, just like authoritarianism, just like hedonism, is a great sin. And then lastly, one that we probably don't think about much is the being guilty as a man of sort of double dependence. Double dependence. Look with me at verse 31 where it says, "And for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." In my home growing up, we had a saying that went around the family. When I talk about the family, I'm talking about all of my cousins and uncles and all of that, you know, the big extended family. We called hip babies. Now, I don't know if we know what that is today, but a hip baby is a child that's always carried and never leaves the mama. Called them hip babies. I was a hip baby. And hip babies have a problem learning to, you know, sort of make it on their own. You know, they always somebody rescuing them. Always somebody, you know, keeping them out of trouble, or when they are in trouble, taking care of the trouble for them. They don't have to exercise a lot of responsibility. Hip babies. There's an attachment issue involved. Not that it's, ladies, I can tell by the way you're looking at me, nothing wrong with attachments, but there comes a place, there comes a time when some of those have to go, okay? A lot of adults have attachment issues with the parents. A man must see his wife as his family. And he must learn how to put his other home at a distance from his new family. And so many temptations and so many marriages have been interrupted, have been hindered, have been stifled, and I would just say broken too, because some men have not learned to put mama in their place. And they're still hip babies. And mama still wants to give money. Mama still wants to do everything for you. Mama still wants to take care of everything. And if the wife doesn't do it, she wants to do it. That's not the mama's place. You've got to learn how to take care of your new family. You've got to learn that your wife is your desire. She's your precious gift of the Lord. And you've got to learn to now take all that attachment and place it around her and seeing her needs and benefits fulfilled. So there is this idea and danger of double fulfillment. It doesn't mean there's no interaction between the parents and the children. It doesn't mean that there's not help given. It doesn't mean any of those things. We're talking about emotional, physical attachments that lend itself to be detrimental to the covenant marriage. Okay. Now let's get to the positive word of instruction, and the rest of it we'll be addressing and dealing with that, or will this positive word. And I do want us as men to understand that our duty is far greater than just seeing the object of our interest as being our wives, even though that's the relationship. But what I want us to understand as husbands and men is that this relationship has a huge influence factor to it. It has a huge influence factor attached to it. This relationship that you have with your wives is going to greatly impact the children. Negatively or positively. It's going to impact your neighbors. It's going to impact your brothers, your sisters. I mean, people will recognize how you work your marriage and how everyone else does. It's going to have a conversation. I mean, it's going to lend itself, particularly if you are a Christian marriage in the midst of nominal or no Christianity in your family. And you have to understand that that's the way it is. When Jesus Christ came in the flesh, He did not take a survey and say, what's it going to cost me? How much suffering am I really going to have to do? I got to calculate this. I need to make sure it's going to be worth it. No, Jesus did not do that. He didn't survey and look around and say, well, if I walk this path my Father has put before me, I'm going to make a lot of enemies. That was not the issue. Now, I don't want to give you the mindset that Jesus just came and said, I don't care what anybody thinks. That's not His attitude. His attitude, though, was one of a greater positive. That is, I'm going to come, I'm going to do the will of my Father, and everything else is going to be what it is. Everything else is going to be what it is. I count the cost as it relates to my Father. I come to do His will and pleasure. So, husbands and men, remember that this relationship has a far greater influence than just the relationship itself. Your headship, the husband's headship, is not a headship of superiority of essence or quality, but one of relationship and companionship. You are a superior in a relationship. You are a superior in the companionship. You are not a superior. We are not superiors in essence or quality. The wife is no less of a woman or a human than you are. She is no less important in the mind and plan of God than we are. So it's not a superiority of quality. It's not a superiority of essence. It's one of companionship. It's one of relationship. Now let me ask you this, men. How many of you put in the order to be born men? That's what I thought. So by God's providence, we were born male. We were born with a natural attraction to want a wife, to see attraction in the opposite sex, and to desire to leave home from being a hip baby to being a husband and a father. That comes from God. Now, I want you to understand that. It may be simple, and it may say, well, sure, but I want you to understand it has an effect on how we should lead. That all comes from God. You can't take credit for it. You didn't order it. You didn't create it. You didn't make it. God did. So our superiority is only in that of a relational and a companionship area, a state. And it is, beloved men, this headship, this superiority of relationship and companionship is for your benefit. For your good. Remember what God said in Genesis 2. It's not good that man should be alone. And I will make for him a helper suitable for him. And He caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And out of the side of Adam, He created woman. It is for your benefit. It is for our benefit, men, that we have this relationship and this companionship. And we are to reap the good of it, all because of God's goodness to us. Amen? Y'all understand that? That dispels and that idea displaces this superior of quality and essence. I'm man, you're woman, you do what I say. There's no room for that. The muscles you have, the strength you have that's greater than your wife, well, who gave those to you? You got those because you're male. That's the way God designed male. That's the way God designed you. Protector, provider, feeder, gainer. You're there in order to help benefit the relationship. Let me give you a couple of principles, three of them. Let me give them to you. Number one, Our duty to our wives is to our own holiness. Our duty to our wives is our holiness. Our activity. You say, we all want to be holy. And how many of us suffer from pietism? Oh, I know it's out there. It's not simply a rhetorical question. You know why we all struggle with pietism? You know why? Because we're fallen. And pietism is an exaggeration of what God set up as good. Pietism is an exaggeration and man's distortion of it. And what are we always doing? What are we always doing as sinners? Confused sinners. Distorting what God made. Okay? We all suffer from pietism. And pietism is this idea. When we think about holiness, we almost think of, the light is shining. I'm clean. It's like getting out of the shower. But that's not the holiness necessarily of Scripture. Yes, it's a purity. Certainly a purity. We're cleansed from our sins. But it's not only that. And that's what many Christians think. I'm holy in this ethereal idea and nothing else. You know, the spirit can't be contaminated. The body is dirty. I'm not worried about the body. The spirit's clean. You know, Gnosticism. And so I'm not really concerned about how I live. That's pietism in the sense that Gnostic or pietistic in the sense that it's ethereal. But your holiness, your headship as a husband is your holiness. A portion of it. Why? Because it's a big part of your life. It's a big aspect of your holiness. If you are not serious about your calling to holiness and blamelessness, Ephesians 1:3, you will not be serious about your relationship to your wife. Plain and simple. If you're not serious about holiness, you will not be serious about your headship, your companionship, and relationship to your wife. Secondly, your duty to love her as Christ is our example will be a shield to you against many temptations. So not only is our duty and activity and headship our holiness, it's our shield. Ephesians 6:10 and following, we are to put on the whole armor of God. How do we put on the whole armor of God? What is the whole armor of God? Well, I won't preach that sermon now, but let me just say this as a trailer, if you will. When we do what God calls us to do, when we walk the path that God lays before us, when we exercise and work out our salvation in faith with fear and trembling, when we take to ourselves the kingdom of heaven and not worry about the things of this earth, then we are shielding ourselves. We're benefiting from it. We are shielding ourselves from the many temptations the world suffers from. Why? Because we're greatly, as we do the will of God, what's the activity taking place in our hearts? We're being conformed into the image of Christ. The more we joyously do the will of God, the more we want to do the will of God. The more we pray, the better we pray. The more we pray, the more we want to pray. The more we do, the more work we do in holiness and righteousness, the more we want to do it. So you see the benefit of holiness, but not only that, it's the benefit of aiding us against, helping us against many temptations. It's hard to tempt a man that is completely in love with the law of God, the duty of God and his wife. I'm going to tell you, it's hard to tempt a man. It would be very, 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 very difficult to tempt a man that was in holy, W-H-O-L-E-Y, love with his wife with an adulterous affair. I mean, it's just as plain and simple as liking, you know, chicken over steak. I don't touch it. I don't want it. Lord, I love chicken. You couldn't even tempt me with that food. You see, it's your guard. So the more effort you put into your companionship, the more zeal, the more activity you put into your headship and your companionship and your relationship, it's a benefit to you.
It insulates you and aids you from the philosophies and the temptations of this world. The third thing it does is that it is the path of good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. That God has ordained for us. I mean, if you are a Christian husband, this is the path for you. This is your path. Not this, not these 10. This one is to be a head, and it is to be the exercising of your office in relation, relationship, this companionship. It is your good work. It's interesting and always telling how so many people think, oh, good work's just going to church. No, man, this is the icing on the cake. This is not the nitty gritty. This is not the sandpaper, the divine sandpaper, is it? This is the icing on the cake, man. This is the dessert. This is what we want. This is the love feast of God, man. This is the buffet that the Lord's put out for us. He says, now, son and daughter, feast on these graces. This is where we are made fat in Christ, and we go out there, and that's where the sandpaper hits us. We go back into our home, and that's where it hits us. The first time where, you know, something cuts cross grain. You know what cross grain is? That's not good. That's irritating. When the wife's voice cuts cross grain. When the husband's voice cuts cross grain. That's sandpaper. This is the icing on the cake. Young adults, don't look at this as, oh, I'm doing good things. I'm doing my good work. I go to church. No, 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 no. This is nothing more but the banquet house for you to go and do more good works. It is the path. You must cultivate, husbands, and learn to practice the kind of headship that enhances and never hinders companionship. The kind of headship we are demanded to practice is the kind of headship that cultivates and enhances companionship and relationship with our wives. Think of one thing Christ did that ever caused the church to stumble in their relationship and her relationship with Christ. Nothing. 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 Christ, you read the Gospels. What was Christ to the needy? He was affectionate. He was kind. Any and every place where they were. Now, the enemies of the church, he treated as the enemies of the church. But how did he treat the church? Oh, like his children. He didn't do anything to cause them. I mean, the disciples didn't understand that. Get away from Jesus. He's a busy man. He's been up all night praying, doing holy things. He didn't have time for you. Get out of the way. Let the children come to me. Let the children come to me. And he brings the children to himself and he blesses them. And he kisses them. And he says, such is the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Son of David, son of David, son of David, have mercy on me, oh blind, oh nasty beggar laying down there in the streets, and the disciples are telling him to shut up. Wish he would be quiet. This man just heard Jesus coming through. He probably couldn't see him because of the crowd, but he knew he was there. And he cries out in faith, son of David, have mercy on me. What did Jesus do? Did Jesus tell him to call the secretary and make an appointment? Did Jesus tell him he's not busy, got a golf game scheduled, got a golf tournament, you know, raising money for it? What did Jesus tell him? This man has great faith. Let him be healed. And Jesus did not cause the bride to stumble. And we must practice a kind of headship and work at practicing a kind of headship that enhances companionship. And watch out for anything that harms it. And that's where Jesus could rebuke the Pharisees. Why? Because the teaching of the Pharisees would cause the bride to stumble at the headship of Jesus.
Remember, husbands, that our wives are co-heirs with us in the grace of life. Co-heirs. And let me remind you this of Genesis 2. Let me point something out to you. Turn back there with me. I want you to see this. Look at chapter 1 of Genesis. Look at verse 26. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Notice the plural pronoun. "And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creepy thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Do you see that? Notice the oneness of it. Notice the oneness of it. Now, this is before the fall, obviously. It's before the fall. But how much more this is true in Christ, who is reestablishing what Adam forfeited. There's oneness. This is the passage that this tears up this idea that woman is less than man. She's not. Now look at verse 27. "But God created man in his own image. In the image God created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So who did he give the dominion mandate to? Male only? No. Who did he give it to? Both, male and female. See, that's why we must understand, beloved, that she's our co-heir of grace with us. She's our co-companion. She's our co-strength, if you will. She completes us. Our wives complete us. She enhances us just as we enhance them. And we are to what? Be exercising the command given in Genesis to bring God's glory in every aspect of the earth. We are co-heirs with our wives. We are not. The idea is sort of like, you know, God gave me this commandment. He gave you to help me with it, but let me dictate it to you. That's not it at all. Both are made in the image of God. In fact, they are the image of God together. 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 That's why marriage is so precious and beautiful. And look at it, look at its abuse today. Look at the abuse of marriage today. You can see the Satan, the flesh master orchestrating the sinful world. And he hates God. Satan hates God. And what's one thing he loves to do? He likes to distort God's image. And what does he do? He distorts the marriage. He distorts the marriage because that's one place he can just manipulate and orchestrate all of these lusts, these fantasies, all of these perverted ideas and dark understandings and selfishness, and brings it all home into the home. And he distorts the image of God. He hates God, and he hates God's people. And we must understand this. That's why we must cultivate. We've got to learn to do it. We got to exercise at it. We've got to do it. Now, there are four words that I want to frame the application of love. Before I get to love, I want to frame the application of love with four words. And these four words are going to help us as men understand our role. These four words are going to be vital in helping us understand our role. If we understand these four words, we're a long way ahead of the game. Because this is what we're going to practice. Number one, a steward. We are to see ourselves as stewards. Who created everything? God did. Who did He give stewardship over? Man. A wife is a precious possession. Psalm 127. A wife is a precious possession, a gift of the Lord. And we as men, as husbands, must learn that we are stewards, stewards over the kind graces of Almighty God. You know, it's going to seem trivial, and it's going to almost look as if I'm demeaning the marriage, but I'm not. I'm just going to give you an illustration. But if you've ever loaned somebody something that was of value to you, a weed eater, you know, something that, you know, costs some money, and you loaned it, and it comes back, all, you know, the spark plug's broken off, the rod's bent on it, and they hand it back to you with a smile and say, thank you for loaning it to me, and you can't even use it. That's not being a very good steward over it, is it? They weren't a good steward over the property they were loaned. And the one that loaned it has every right to demand recompense, money. That wasn't yours to treat that way. You weren't to use it to pry up a tire. And wasn't yours to treat. What were you doing? What were you thinking? And I just think about standing before the Lord as a husband, and He says, what were you thinking? I gave you this Christian woman. So many people out there are begging for Christian wives. I gave you a Christian wife. How did you treat her? But we're stewards. I want to give you the same idea. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. So this is not just a foreign idea. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, now he's talking about the family here, of course, with a bigger picture of Christ, the covenant with Christ, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and stewards until the date set by the father. So you can see how the father is managing the household through stewards. Stewards are responsible for the activity in the home. They are given a charge and care and responsibilities. Husbands, we're stewards. We have great responsibility when it relates to our wives. Secondly, we're servants. A servant. Now, Jesus Christ is an example of each one of these. Jesus Christ is the steward over all of God, all that God gave him. What did Jesus say about the elect? I'll lose not what? One of them. I'll lose not one of them. All that my Father has given to me shall be saved, and I shall give them to my Father. He's a great steward. Secondly, Jesus Christ was a great servant. A great servant. Isaiah 53:11 speaks of his servanthood. He says in Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus, as king, never lost one ounce of authority by being a servant of those he cared for. And I want you to think about that. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And tell me what dignity, what integrity, what authority did Jesus lose when he served the church? What dignity did Jesus lose when he girded himself with a towel and washed the feet of the disciples? Did he lose his authority? Did he lose his dignity? Did he lose his integrity? No. It enhanced all that he was. He said, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve. Husbands must be servants for the greater good of God's kingdom. Thirdly, superintendent. Now, this is a word that I completely toyed with, because it's very related to being a steward, though it carries the idea, though, of guidance. A superintendent is one that guides. To superintend a job is to bring that job to completion. To superintend the house of the Lord is to make sure that it can perform its end goal. It's to make sure that everything about it can be done in order to accomplish its end purpose. Okay, so it's a different idea than stewards, though it contains it. To superintend. And I used this over sovereign, but I was wanting another S. But I did play around with it. And of course, the idea of sovereign would be a little S. Now, but I wanted to use the idea of a superintendent. Why? Because it's delegated. Delegated. We've been put in charge. You don't inherently, you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. You have it because God's granted it to you. And you're going to be a good one or a bad one. But you're going to be one or the other. There's no way around it. You say, well, I'm going to be a husband. I'm going to have me a wife. Well, you're either going to be good or bad. You're going to be judged severely or praised highly. Fourthly, and this is going to transition into our final application, is a lover. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we certainly don't mean the posters that we see up in the mall of seduction. That's not what we're talking about. Men, we must be lovers. What is a lover? Write this down. Or it's short. One who fosters good and virtues. One who fosters good and virtuous character in another. That's a lover. Why? Because a lover doesn't begin with intimacy. A lover begins with loving God, loving righteousness, loving holiness, loving truth, loving the means of grace, loving the church, loving your wife, loving your children, and loving all of those things about her that God loves about her. Instead of focusing on only those things that you are peeved about. It's always telling when we can find one or two things, and we can always find them. We can always find them. There's these one or two peeves that I have, but look at all of the things that Christ would say, well done. Well done. Must be a lover. You know, Titus chapter 1, verse 8, as he is talking about an elder, the qualifications of the elder, he says he must be hospitable, but he must be a lover of good. He must love good. Good as defined from the Bible. He must love all that's good. He doesn't dismiss it. He doesn't, oh, it's boring. That kind of goodness is boring. The devilish goodness, that's exciting. No, he hates that. He loves good as defined by God. So how should we love our wives? Let me give you several ways how we should love our wives. And let me say this. I'm going to speak to this, and I have to because my wife's sitting out here. I'm not speaking as an authority who's been perfected. I am an authority, but not one who has been perfected in these qualities. So as I give these to you, they certainly apply to me as well. So here they are. First of all, remember the text that we read. Remember the example of the husband to love his wife is the example of Christ's love for his church. So that's our model. So how should we define our love for our wives? Primarily is this, that love is a giving of oneself for the improvement of another. Christ Jesus gave himself to the church and for the church, for the improvement of the church. Let's look at the text. Look at verse 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her, so that. Now that "so that" is a Greek word that expresses purpose. Purpose. So verse 26 states why he gave himself up, that he might sanctify her, set her apart to himself. He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that she should be holy and blameless. From those verses, we get the doctrine and teaching that our love for our wives should have the purpose of benefiting her in virtue and integrity and honorable character. For her improvement. Does your love, beloved men, does your love improve your wife's situation? There's so, you know what word we use today and what word that goes around that's very popular today is called satisfaction. I'm not satisfied. It's a very popular word today. It's a very popular word because we live in a psycho-babble-oriented society, where everything's fixed by practicing some techniques. That's not the case. The kind of love we must learn to cultivate for our wives must be a satisfying kind of love that satisfies her Christian desires. Now, I use the word Christian for a reason, because both of them are Christian in the text. This is how a Christian wife should be. This is how a Christian husband should be. So number one, how do we give ourselves to our wives? Well, let's think about it this way. First of all, you must give her, or we must give them, our minds, our hearts, our affections. We must learn, we must think about them. We must think about their needs, their interests, their desires, what satisfies them, their fears, their goals. You know, think about Jesus doing that. You think about, you know, you don't think that being in the mind of the eternal God, he didn't think about the needs of man when he talked about the fall? Man's needy. Was on the mind of God before the foundation of the world, you were elected. Before you were ever created, before you ever did right or wrong, before the world was ever hung in thin air, God was thinking about man. Jesus was thinking about redeeming man. That's important. So we must learn to give them, our wives, our minds, our hearts, our affections. That means understanding her, relating to her. Secondly, we must give her our hands, our strength. Now, it's not enough to think about them. Imagine this, beloved. Where would the church be if Jesus only thought about saving? I mean, you could say, well, that's nice. Sort of good intentions. But that's not enough. See, Jesus thought about the needs of mankind, and then he acted upon it. He put a plan in place. He planned out man's redemption. He set it all in motion. And he didn't steer from the course. We must give them our hands. We must learn to use our strength to make this companionship a beautiful blessing for both. I mean, I want you to think about it. It's just not enough. I mean, think about fantasies. Why do fantasies so tend to be corrupt? They're so selfish. They're so selfish, number one. They have nothing to do with God whatsoever. And it's all according to your own selfish desires, whatever they may be. And there's nothing you can do about it. It's a waste of time to fantasize about something you can never do. Is a waste of time and a poor use of it. And that's why the Puritans were so against fantasizing. Why would you spend days and days fantasizing over something you can't put your hands to? Something you can't create, something you can't change, something you can't do. It's absurd. So we give them our strength. We put into practice, we put into place that not only are we thinking about our wives, but we want to do the work that it takes to see it come to fruit. Thirdly, we must give them our time. Brothers and sisters, you cannot love unless you have the time to love. It takes time to give yourself to people. It takes time. Think about the plan of redemption. From the time God created Adam and Eve in the garden, from the time Christ came in the flesh, 4,000 years, He was preparing the way for Jesus. It takes time. Now, it's not going to take 4,000 years for us to learn to love our wives. You can say, well, the pastor said it takes a long time. No, the point is, in order to love according to the way Christ is our model and example, we're in it for the long haul. We're in it for the long haul. And I bet you that those of us that have been married for some time, how many of us can say, well, have we not learned some things? Have we not learned some things about ourselves? Has God not shown us things? And we look back and we go, how foolish. How foolish. Oh, I thought all this stuff was so right. How foolish. It takes time. And that's why you love to see older people, not at each other's throats, but that sweet love they have for one another. I think about, let me finish. Fourth, you must give her a companion. A friend. You must be her companion. You must be her friend. Now listen to me. Not a sycophant. Not a sycophant. You don't idolize your wives. That's God's place. He's God. They're not. But you are to give her a companion. Somebody that she can trust. Somebody that she can depend on. Somebody that you will cherish. She must be your object, that you cherish her, you love her in such a way that brings about in her life a desire for edification and growth in grace. That is, the more you do for her in a loving manner, the more she sees Christ working in you and it relating to her, the more she wants to be godly. Now, all Christian wives are going to want that. And if you don't want that, consider your heart. Consider your heart. Because if Christ is the most beautiful thing to the wife, and Christ is the most beautiful thing to the husband, what are we going to want to see in each other the most? Christ. But if that's not the case, you're going to have a hard time because you might not be converted. And you need to repent. And you need to certainly flee to Christ. It's to excite and to forward. Talked about companionship, these graces. If a friend is to excite these graces, how much more a marriage partner to excite these graces? Lastly, you must give her the opportunities to grow in grace as the woman she's been, that the woman she is gifted to be in Christ. Because just as Christ saved the church for their betterment, our relationship with our wives should be an improvement to her. Now, I'm going to say this. It's absurd, I think, and this is an opinion here, take it or leave it, for a man to desire a woman and to take her out of a household where that young woman is cherished, loved,
protected, nurtured, cared for, to bring her out of that home and give her everything less than what she had in that home. You follow me? It's absurd to think that a father is going to want to give his daughter to somebody that's going to give her less than what she had in the home. Okay? The point of Christ saving the church was to what? Improve her condition. To better her. To wash her, to cleanse her, and to set her before the Father on that day of consummation as a beautiful, spotless, blameless bride of Christ. Clean from all spot and wrinkle. And I look around and I see this idea that's permeated into these Christian homes of these guys and these young ladies and these young men that think that they're only going to live on emotionalism are not in for a very good life. Young ladies, don't allow yourselves to be attracted to somebody that's not going to improve you and make you better. Period. Young men, don't dare take a young woman out of a house that you don't plan on improving spiritually and even physically. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless this word to us this morning. May we take to heart these warnings and these encouragements to be the husbands that God has called us to be. Let's pray. Now, Father, thank you for the word this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to look in the mirror. And Lord, where we see scars, where we see blemishes, where we see ugly things, let us repent and find, Lord, your favor to improving grace. Lord, where we might be the husbands that you've called us to be and that Christ has been an example for us. May we follow his example. And Father, I pray that all of these that are sitting here, whether they be young men or young ladies, that they would take this to heart and they would learn, number one, what kind of spouse to be, but number two, to learn what kind of spouse to look for. So Lord, do bless this word, because this day and time is so confused about this relationship, and bless us for Christ's sake. Amen.